Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." "Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said. "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." "Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be the day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. This is God's word.
Let's pray together. This is your word, Father, that you have given to us. You have revealed yourself to us in your word. You came upon the prophets and the apostles of old, and you moved in such a way by the power of your Spirit that everything they wrote is what you wanted them to write. And so we have an accurate revelation of who you are. I pray that this revelation would never be mishandled, that you would help us to hear clearly what you are saying as your word is presented as it is. And I pray that by your grace and mercy you would help me to be faithful to all that your word says, not to add or subtract from it, to simply state what it states. And may you touch each person this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. During the Second World War, in Hitler's campaign against Russia, one of the challenges of the German army in that campaign was to maintain the supply lines to their soldiers. An army is dependent upon how well you are able to keep those supply lines going. When the Russian winter hit, and Hitler had hoped that his campaign, by the time the Russian winter came, would be over and they would have conquered Russia, but it went much longer than he expected. And as the Russians started getting stronger in their defenses, they began to disrupt the supply lines of these German soldiers. So that what was happening is that these soldiers were literally, in German soldiers, freezing to death. They weren't getting the right kind of protective gear to help them endure through the winter. There were two problems. One was there wasn't enough supply for the army, and the second was the Russians began to disrupt their supply lines. And so as a result of that, not only did the Germans begin to suffer from lack of clothing, but soon they began to suffer from a lack of food, and then they began to suffer from a lack of material. In other words, they began to suffer from a lack of equipment, of tanks, of bullets, of resupply of what they'd lost in the battle. So eventually, they ended up having to retreat and lost the battle for Russia. Those supply lines were absolutely critical for that army to keep going. Moses and the people need supplies. You can't take 3 odd million people out of a country and then get them wandering in a desert where they have no means to get food for themselves without supplying them with some kind of means to sustain themselves. And what is so remarkable about this count is that God supplies them from heaven. It is by nature something you can't miss in the supernatural way in which God provides for his people. And what's interesting in this account is as we go through it, you'll see that God's generosity is incredible. He provides enough so that a nation of 3 to 3.5 million people, as is estimated, are sustained for 40 years while wandering in a desert. Now just think about that for a minute. Imagine waking up every morning in your home and finding that there's manna on the grass. And that manna stays for as long as the dew is there. And when the dew is gone, the manna's gone. And in the evening, you're supplied with quail. And you've got meat week after week, month after month, year after year, for 40 years. It is a measure of the generosity of a supernatural God who gives us a supply line from heaven towards his people. This isn't just food coming because we're working hard and we've got jobs and we've got salaries to go to the supermarket to buy food. This is a God recognizing his people have no way of providing for themselves. And in grace and mercy, in spite of their grumbling and their lack of trust to him, gives them a supply line, a constant supply line from heaven that sustains them for 40 years. And it's easy for us, so far removed from that incident, to read the story through our religious lenses and miss the miracle of what's going on here. And when we read scripture that says to us that God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, is the same God of the church today, then you must realize and you must come to understand that that same God is more than capable of meeting the needs of his children in the here and the now. We live in a country, granted, where we don't lack for almost anything. And even if you don't have a job or you're underemployed, there is at least the net of Centrelink. If you were living in South Africa, you wouldn't have that net. And if you didn't have a job and you couldn't produce a salary, then you would be unable to pay rent and you would be unable to buy food. And you would be left destitute. And there are many around the world in different countries who face similar circumstances. And God's reassurance comes to his people in those circumstances, that he is more than capable of meeting their needs. Firstly, I want you to notice the provision of God doubted. The provision of God doubted. Now, again, it's easy for us to stand in judgment over the Israelites and to stand back and say, well, we wouldn't do that. Have you ever thought how often you doubt God's goodness towards you? Have you ever taken time in your life to reflect back and remember, though we don't tend to remember these things, the many different times you complained about your lot in life? If only, Lord. Their doubt is revealed. Verses, I'm not going to read the verses for the sake of time, but if you're writing notes, verses 1 to 9, verse 12a, verses 19 to 20, and verses 27 to 28. Their grumbling revealed their doubt. Verses 1 to 9 and verse 12a. Let me just read verse 12a. I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. It doesn't take long, does it? This is the third time in the space of a month, because they've been out of Egypt a month, the third time they are grumbling before God. The third time they are unhappy. Now God has just supplied them at Marah. He's turned bitter water into sweet water. He's demonstrated he's capable of providing. And in the short space of time, in a few days wandering in the desert, they're back at it again, grumbling before God. It's as if they have forgotten the past. Because one of the things they say to God, in effect, because their complaint ultimately is against God, is they say to God, irrationally, we'd rather be back in Egypt. It was better back there. Now, it's not that long ago that there was cries going up from the Israelites saying to the Lord, when are you going to deliver us? We've had this oppression long enough. Lord, when are you going to come and take us out from under the yoke of slavery of the Egyptians? We're dying, Lord. Come and rescue us. God comes. He delivers them with his mighty hand. A month later, they're saying, we want to go back. It's incredible. It's as if the whole past has been forgotten. It's as if they're going through an osmosis with the memory. It's just disappeared. It's very easy for us not to realize how often we do that. You know how quickly, when we've gone through a particular difficulty in the past, and there has been a time that has occurred between that difficult, how quickly we forget how difficult it was. Why do you think women have more than one children? When I watched Janice in the agony of labor, I said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm a man." When I saw the pain and the, I just thought, I'm glad I don't have to endure that. And after that, I didn't want to say to her, "Do you want another one? You've got to wait a while." But that pain fades into the background, doesn't it? Otherwise, you wouldn't have more than one child when you think, "I'm going to have to endure this pain again." And then some 4, 5, 6, 7 times, we had a person in the church who had 9 children in the previous church. There is a sense in which we forget very easily the past. And we forget sometimes the difficulties we experience in the past once there has been a certain length of time. And that's what's happening to these Israelites. They're forgetting what they've endured in the past. But there's another problem that they are doing as well, is they have become somewhat institutionalized by the past. In other words, they were in a situation where there was a measure of security. There was a measure of stability. They knew what life consisted of. They knew that you got up in the morning, yes, you would guard and you would be subject to slave labor. But you could come home at night and you could be in your house, a nice stable environment, and you could at least eat together with your family and the food was readily available. So they're remembering that security and instability. Now they're in an insecure situation. They're moving from place to place. There's no stability. They're living in tents. And they want to go back to what they were familiar with. And there is often that tendency in us too. I don't know if any of you have watched the movie The Shawshank Redemption. That movie apparently is the most, along with one other movie, the most popular movie of all time in terms of its ranking. In that movie and in the book that was written, one of the men has been in the prison for 50 years, Brooks, if you've seen the movie. An old man, he's been in for 50 years. And he finally comes up for parole, for getting out. And he gets out on parole, and he doesn't know what to do. He goes to a supermarket, and those of you who are a little bit older, if you're in my age bracket or roundabout there, you will know what I'm talking about when you remember, I remember this as a small boy, going to the supermarket, and you would not only have the checkout people who sat on the till, but you would have someone who would pack your bags. And that was a job, and they would put all your groceries in the bag. Well, that's the job he gets at the supermarket back in the 50s or 60s whenever he's released. And eventually, because he's so unfamiliar with the outside, he's become so institutionalized in the prison that he commits suicide because he can't handle all the change that's taking place outside. And sometimes that's our experience. We become so secure in our situation, so stable, so comfortable, that we would prefer God not to stretch us out of that, not to challenge us, not to bring new trials into our lives that will cause us to be stretched and to grow because we're more familiar and we'd rather stay where we are and we'd rather be comfortable where we are. There is no better place than being in the center of God's will. And for the Israelites, the center of God's will meant instability and insecurity. Having said that, It was a test to see whether or not they would trust Yahweh in those circumstances. To say, yes, there is going to be challenge after challenge after challenge. There are pitfalls that lie ahead. There are nations that are going to give them trouble. There's going to be constant stretching of their faith to the point of almost breaking. Again and again, God is going to come through and prove His faithfulness towards His people. And that's what God is trying to communicate to them. You can trust me. You can trust me. And yet there is this grumbling, this moaning, this unsatisfactory response to God saying, we're not happy with our circumstances. We want change and we want to go back. We want something different. The other problem with the past, of course, that you and I do, that they did, is they idealized the past. They remembered all the good things about Egypt. And they forgot about all the bad things about Egypt. And it's very easy for us to look back into the past. And psychologists tell us, I don't know if this is true, I'm not a psychologist. For anyone who is a psychologist here, you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong. But from what I read, they say we generally forget 97% of the bad stuff, something like that. We don't like to remember the bad stuff. And we remember all the good times that we have, all the good things that happen to us, don't we? And we reflect and we go back in our memory and we dwell on those good things. We forget about the bad. We forget about all the horrible things that have happened to us. We idealize the past. I got into a conversation with an older couple. This is where it comes out. An older couple once about the past. And they were saying, you know, it was so much better when I was growing up in Australia. Because of X, Y, and Z, and there was more respect, and there was more this. And I understood what they were trying to say. But let me ask you a question. Would you prefer to go back to the 1950s medically, or would you prefer to be in the 2020 medically? What's better? Would you rather get treated back then or now? What about the car you drive? Would you rather drive a 1950 car or a 2020 car? What about air conditioning? Would you rather go back to sweltering in your home and sweating it out? Or would you prefer to have your split system or your ducted system? You see, it's easy to go back and kind of cherry pick. You know, we like this and we like that and we like, but you forget about all the other bad things that were around. And every generation has got its challenges. Every generation has got its things it has to deal with. But it's very easy to idealize what it was like, what it used to be, the good old days. What about the bad old days? Would you like to go back to the 20th century? Where there were more wars in that century than the collective centuries before it. Very easy to idealize the past. And that's what they're doing. They're idealizing the past. They'd forgotten that there is no more secure place and no more stable place than being in the center of God's will. God had delivered them. God had brought them to the place that they were. And instead of grumbling and moaning about their situation and complaining to God and saying, we don't like it, we're going to die, we would have rather died in Egypt, you've brought us out to kill us. What kind of logic is that? Why would God deliver them to kill them? No, God was trying to help them to understand that in spite of the challenges they would face, He was more than capable of meeting every challenge. For nothing is impossible with God. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Secondly, their disobedience revealed doubt. So their first grumbling revealed doubt, their disobedience revealed doubt. Verses 19 to 20, verses 27 to 28. I might read those are shorter. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots, and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them, verses 27 and 28. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?" Now it sounds pretty basic, isn't it? The instructions are clear. God hasn't left them in the dark. He says to them, "This is what I want you to do. You go and take an omer, about 2.2 liters, an omer for every single person in your household. That's all. And that will be sufficient for you. And I will provide you every morning. When the dew comes and the dew lifts, there will be no more manna on the ground." And before you know it, there's a group of people trying to preserve the manna for the next day, and only to discover it's rotted and it's full of maggots and stinks to high heaven. Something like, I suspect, moldy bread, except it's got maggots. Here is a people who refuse to obey God, who refuse to follow instructions, who refuse to submit to Him, who say to God, in effect, "We know better than you. Yes, you've told us this. Yes, we know that these are the instructions, but we think we know better, and we will elevate ourselves above you. Our wisdom is greater than yours." And they disobey God. They defy God. They rebel against God. And they reveal a complete lack of trust in God's word. And then when it comes to the Sabbath day, where God says, "No, I want you to rest," what do? Some of them go out looking for manna. And God says there's not going to be any manna on the ground. And there's this persistent disobedience. It's as if God's word is not sufficient. It's as if there's a lack of what God is saying to them. And they want to question God's word. Is that not the problem of every human being from the beginning of time? Is that not your and my problem today? Does not the devil come with the same temptation he came to Adam and Eve and whisper in your ear, "Did God really say? Are you sure? Are you sure that God has made it that clear?" And we begin to question God's word. And we begin to doubt God's word. And we begin to defy God's word in disobedience to God. And as if we say to God, "We know better. Yes, we know your call for holiness, Lord. We know you've told us to refrain from certain things. We know you've told us not to yield to temptation. We know you've told us to cry out to you and you will provide a way out so that we don't have to yield to temptation. But Lord, just this once. It's not really a big sin, Lord. It's just a small little infraction. It's not a serious issue, Lord. It's just a little white lie. It's just a little quick look at stuff that I shouldn't be looking at. It's just a little slip of the tongue here and there. A little bit of juicy gossip here and a bit of backbiting there. And Lord, well, you know, I can't help being a little bit envious about others who have got a little bit more than me. And yes, every now and then I suffer from a bit of greed, but it's only a little bit of greed." And we defy God's word, don't we? We know better than the Israelites. And so God tests them. He stretches them in order to see whether or not they will listen. "This is my word. Follow it. Let's see what happens." Now, it's not that God's ignorant. It's not that God is somehow saying, "Well, this hangs in the balance. Are they going to obey me or are they going to disobey me?" God knows. God knows the outcome. He's not an idiot. But the problem is not that God has a lack of knowledge. But what he wants to do is he wants his people to understand just where they're at in their faith. And so he presents them with a choice, as he does with you and I. And when they disobey him, it's for their benefit, so that they can see where they need to work in their relationship with him, where there are gaps in their relationship with him, where they are failing in their relationship. It comes out. It bubbles to the surface. It's obvious. Now we know. Now they need to address it. C.S. Lewis, and I know I've used this before, C.S. Lewis in his book A Grief Observed talks about that. That the trials that God sends in faith when his wife was dying of cancer is not some macabre God who loves to make life hard for his people and twist the screws, hammer it in. But it's a God showing us what our faith is like. And you know, your faith is only exposed when you're under pressure. When things are going well, when you're in your comfort zone, it's easy just to motor along. But when God brings the fire, and when you feel pressed down and stretched to breaking point, then you get clear insight as to how strong or weak your faith really is. And if God doesn't do that, you'll never know. And you might con yourself into thinking you've got a strong faith, when in fact your faith is anything but strong. And it's the trials that bring that to the surface. Obedience is a simple matter of trust. Do I trust God? Will I follow his word? Will I submit to his counsel? Will I obey him without question? The psalmist writes, and there's so many I could have pulled out here. Psalm 119, verse 97. Hear this. As you hear this, I want you to ask yourself the question, is this your experience? Be honest. Don't think in more glowing terms than what you should. Oh, how I love your law. Do you love the word of God? I meditate on it all day long. Have you buried God's word in your heart, so that throughout the day you are meditating upon it? Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Are the commands of God ever with you, informing your choices daily? I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. Let me ask you, do you obey God's precepts? I've kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. This isn't a man talking about intellectual knowledge. This is a man who's talking about experiential obedience. I've not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Let me ask you, when you read the word of God and you meditate upon that word daily, is it sweeter than honey? Is that the highlight of your day? Is it? I gain understanding from your precepts. therefore I hate every wrong path. Do you hate every wrong path? Or do you find yourself walking down those wrong paths far too often? You know, John, let me just read a few more scriptures. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. You all know this one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying, come to me, follow me, submit to me. I'm not going to place upon you the burdens of the laws that the Pharisees placed upon you that became such a problem in your living. My yoke is light, my yoke is easy. Now the issue really is, do you and I really believe that God's Word is good? James says, 1:23, anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away immediately and forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not only forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. 1 John 5 verse 3, we could go on. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. Do you believe that? Do you believe that His commands are not burdensome? That His commands are easy? That His commands are pleasant? That His commands are good? That His Word is fruit for you? Do you believe that His Word is sufficient? It's easy for us to stand and say, yes, God's Word is authoritative. We know that. Yes, God's Word is without error from start to finish. Yes, we know that God's Word is God-breathed. But the measure of knowing God's Word is not affirming all those truths. It is the practice of God's Word. It is submission to God's Word. It is obedience to God's Word. James makes it so abundantly clear. It's no good having all of it stuffed in your head if you don't do it. And Jesus says, my word's not hard. It's easy. It brings life. It frees. It brings rest to the soul. It satisfies. And yet how often do you and I just take so glibly and approach so superficially the inerrant Word of God? Do we really believe that when Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, and he says, God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, do we believe that? Is God's Word for us within our own hearts sufficient?